We're continuing in our study on evidences of salvation. Of course, we paused last week to consider the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we've gone over three different characteristics or evidences. One is evidence of true salvation is conviction of sin. One cannot ever attain to salvation if they don't know they're sinners. So that's very important that there's conviction in sin. The second is close to that. There's a hatred of sin, a loathing ourselves on account of sin. We find that we're no longer satisfied like we once were when God dealt with us in grace. We began to see what sin really truly is. Our eyes have been opened where they were closed before, where, as the Bible describes us, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We can't see spiritual things clearly. And so the third thing was an appetite for divine things is a scriptural evidence of grace. That is, we desire to serve God. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So that brings us to the fourth evidence that we want to talk about this morning. It's that an entire willingness to be saved in God's way, that is, by free grace through the blood of Jesus, is an evidence of divine life in the soul. An entire willingness to be saved in God's way. That's the problem with society today is they think they can be saved any way they want to. They come up with their own imaginations. Those that may hear about salvation or someone talking about salvation, they don't want to enter into the conversation because they've, in their mind, they've already got it worked out, how they're going to work it out and get saved at the end. A man by nature is self-righteous, so he thinks that it's by his works somehow or another they will balance out in the sight of God. All this is heresy and foolishness. And all it does is invite the wrath of God. There's only one way we can be saved, and that's the way God said we'd be saved. That's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very important evidence of that, and very important to understand that it is by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that washes away our sins. One made the statement, man would rather perish in sin than be saved in this way. That's man in his self-righteousness. Surely there must be something I must do or I can do. And I would say to you, surely there's nothing that you can do. Not a thing in the world. It's by God's grace. And even when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us the faith to do that. And so we can't boast of that. And so we see our Redeemer testifying, and if you will, turn to John, the fifth chapter. And he said this, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Jesus himself said that. If you will, fifth chapter in verses 39 and 40, and listen to what he says there. It makes it pretty plain. We're taught that the gospel is the means that is used to save us. But understand that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that actually saves us. The gospel describes us. It tells us that we're sinners. It points us to Jesus Christ. But it's actually Christ that saves us and actually our faith in Christ. Now, the Jews had the scriptures for some 2,500 years. So they had plenty of time to study it. They should have known it. Some did, a few out of the many that didn't. But listen to what Jesus says as he addresses them in verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So Jesus turns it right back around and said, it's all about me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, they were satisfied. They thought that if they just did the right things, if they tithed, if they followed the law, that they were going to be in. As a matter of fact, anybody in the culture of that day You could walk up to them and said, "Who will be saved?" And they would quickly say, "A rich Jew will be the first one to be saved," because they didn't know any better. Jews didn't know any better. Why, their eyes were blinded. They'd come up with that system. You know, they would say, "Do as I tell you to do, not as I do." Now, they wouldn't do near that. They deceived themselves into thinking that they had kept the law perfectly. They thought that somehow or another, in keeping the law perfectly, that they would satisfy God and come into the kingdom. But the law was never given for that. The law was given to show us our imperfections. The law was given that it might manifest the sinners that we are. And the law was given that it might be our schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus Christ, the one who would save our souls. And so he says that to them, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In other words, there's something in the way that kept them from coming to Jesus, whether it's their thought processes or whatever it might have been. MacArthur says this about verse 39, "You search." He said, although the verb "search" could also be understood as a command, that is, search the Scriptures, most prefer this translation as an indicative. The verb implies diligent scrutiny in investigating the Scriptures to find eternal life. However, Jesus points out that with all that fastidious effort, they miserably failed in their understanding of the true way to eternal life through God the Son, through the Son of God. And so it testifies to me, Christ is the main theme of Scripture. Every time we talk about salvation, Christ's name is going to be close by because he is salvation. It says not willing. He said they searched for eternal life, but were not willing to trust its only source. Jesus was right there in front of their face. They had Scriptures that amply described who he was, told how he was coming, told everything about him, and yet because of the blindness of sin and because they thought it was going to be another way, they, like us, had a bent. They thought that they were going to have a literal kingdom set up and they were going to get their paybacks for all those Hivites and Hittites and all the people that brought them into captivity. They thought they were going to rule and reign with Christ. It was nothing like that, and Christ reminded them on several occasions that it wasn't to do with flesh and blood, that it was a spiritual thing. One must be born again. And so they might have a heavy condemnation on them because they searched the Scriptures, but they weren't searching in the way that we're to search the Scriptures. There's one way to search and another way to search. You search truly to see what the Scriptures are saying, that they might speak to us as the way that we go about reading the Word of God, but not reading them with our bent or with our mind already made up that I know what this means and I'm going to read it from this perspective. And a lot of times that happens and we have to be careful of that. So Jesus again says, "You won't come to me that you may have life." You think you found the way, but you haven't found the way. If you will, flip over to Romans. Look at that right quick. Romans in the 8th chapter. Paul, as he was talking about this very same thing, remember, we're talking about an entire willingness to be saved in God's way. We must be willing to submit to God's way of salvation, because that's the only way of salvation. Paul says this in Romans in the 8th chapter. He says, "The carnal mind is enmity," that is hatred against God. "It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That tells me the flesh will never submit to the law of God. Never, ever. It will always fight against it. We talk about bearing our cross. The flesh and the spirit is just like that. And it always will be until time is no more and God does away with the residue of this old sinful nature and we're given new bodies and all that will be done away with. But in the meantime, we have the flesh to contend with. And it's a sight. It doesn't want to be brought into subjection. It hates the things of God. It wants to be pampered. It wants to do what it wants to do. But the good news is, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the power to bring that flesh into subjection. Does that mean it's going to stay in subjection? No. We've got to keep fighting that. The best way to do that is grow and mature in the faith, in the Scriptures, and that way you fight the fight, recognizing that the flesh is not going to submit, that we have to bring it into submission. It's just like something loose. You have to put a chain or collar around it and bring it into captivity, or else it's going to run wild. So understanding that about the flesh helps us to understand what we're up against. Listen to what it says at the beginning in the first verse of chapter 8. I want to read that and go down to actually 6, 7, and 8 is what I want to look at. But to get the context, there is therefore, in chapter 8 of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, as we're reading this, we're seeing God's way of salvation. We're seeing it very plain. He said, what we couldn't do, God did for us. And He sent His only begotten Son to become sin, become that sin sacrifice. And that's what He's describing here. Very important that we understand that. And then He says, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we see a great division right there. Those that are lost have their minds set on the flesh. They have their minds set on me, mine, I. I'm the king of my world. This is everything that surrounds me. I want it to satisfy me. I want it to satisfy my lust. I want it to minister to me, not so much to others. If somebody benefits from it, well and good. But the main character in this, in the flesh, is me. And that's what it's talking about. So it's talking about two different things. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, they think of the things of the flesh. They can't help but think any other way. They don't have a spirit to think, or the Spirit of Christ to think any other way. But those who live according to the Spirit, the capital Spirit, that is, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit is how they live. And then it says, verse 6, and it begins describing this amply. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is, if we stay in the flesh, we'll be carnally minded, we die. We die and we go to hell. To be spiritually minded, it says, is life and peace. That is, as we're born again, God has equipped us to have a life that is peaceful, full of joy. And we can meditate upon those truths and live in them. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? That's pretty plain. And so God's way of salvation, and if we're not going to have salvation, we just simply remain in the flesh. There's no seeking after God. MacArthur says it like this when he's talking about the carnally minded. In the Greek, minded is a noun form of the verb in verse 5. Carnally means of flesh. This is a simple spiritual equation. The person with the mind set on the flesh is spiritually dead. spiritually minded. This describes every Christian. The person with his mind set on the things of the Spirit is very much spiritually alive and at peace with God. Notice it said, this describes every Christian. There's no stepchildren in the family of God. There may be those that are grown wiser or more aged, more mature, but we all are equipped with the same things when we become a child of the living God. Whether we grow or not depends on circumstances, whether we give ourselves to God, all those things, even God's plan, we could go so far to say. And then in verse 7, it says enmity against God. And this talks about what we're talking about in this fourth evidence of salvation. The unbeliever's problem is much deeper than acts of disobedience. See, this is the problem here. They just think it's just being disobedient. Well, I'll just be obedient and everything will be okay. See, I'll just change my mind. Instead of being as wicked as I've been being, I see where there's a little benefit in that. Others like you and people get along with you better. I'll just start being obedient. Well, the only thing wrong with that, it's not obedient because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just obedience because they think they're going to get something out of it. It's motivated by a different thing than what it's supposed to be motivated by. Our motivations are important. God says that anything that we do, we need to really examine our hearts to see if we're really motivated by that which flows through our hearts. What is that? Love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. That's what the motivating force is. Am I doing this next thing that I do to the glory of God? Is this the main thing that's on my focus? Is this going to glorify God or is it going to bring dishonor to His name? We go through an examination period. Paul says, examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. That's not just a once a week, once a month, once a year thing. That's an every day, day by day, minute by minute, second by second, if you really get down to it. We examine our motives, the motives of our hearts. And so that's what he's talking about. So even if one is disobedient and they're dead in sin, they try to be obedient, that obedience counts nothing in the sight of God. The only thing that counts in the sight of God to wash away our sins or something that He would recognize is the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way of salvation, and God has made that way, and He'll not be satisfied with nothing else. He's not going to change it tomorrow. He didn't change it in the past. He hasn't changed it today. He won't change it in the future. It's going to be the same. Christ died to save His people from their sins, and that's exactly what He did. And that's the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. Jesus Himself said, you might come up by other ways, but that's thieves and robbers that come up that way. I am the door. I'm the only way that you can get to God is to come through Me. And so we must understand that. That's a basic principle if we're to understand the evidence of true salvation. The unbeliever's problem is much deeper than acts of disobedience, which are merely outward manifestations of inner fleshly compulsions. You see what moved it. His basic inclination and orientation toward gratifying himself, however outwardly religious or moral he may appear, are directly hostile to God. So again, you see that a man just can't clean himself up. You've heard the old saying, all they have to do, they're in a tight and things are going wrong. All they got to do is pull themselves up by the bootstraps, you know. And that people got that in the back of their mind. That's all you got to do. Just pick yourself up. Just change your situation, you know. God changes situations. We can't change our situation. We can't even pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We don't have the power. We're dead in sin. When it comes to this picture of eternal life, of being born again, we must always keep in mind that we are powerless, that we are like dead men, and you can put all the burden, all the weight on a dead man, If I had a casket here and someone was dead and I put a ton of weight on top of that body, that weight would feel no different than it did without that weight. Because it's dead. It has no feeling of that. It has no sensation of that. It has no recognition of that. That's the way a man is when he's dead in trespasses and sin. And so he's not going to change of himself. His inwardness, if his outward practices change, the inward motive of his heart is still not changed if he's still dead in trespasses and sin. Now, they're directly hostile to God. Now, we struggle with that. People struggle. I said, well, my goodness, this man here, he's done good all of his life. He's been a humanitarian. We call them humanitarians. He's given of his riches. I've seen what he's done. You know, he advertises that he's give this to this one and this to that. And everybody knows what a great fellow he is, a good man. You ever seen that? Well, they're a good person. They're a good person. I had someone talk to me this week about a good person that's dead in sin that needs to be saved. They're not a good person. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So to describe somebody as a good person really is describing what I was before I was born again. Oh, good old Joe. You know, good time Joey? He's a good old guy. Yeah, what it meant, he's a good old guy, but he's going straight to hell. You know, that's what that means. So the goodness doesn't count for anything. As a matter of fact, it stirs God's wrath up even more. For a man to presume that he could come before a holy and a righteous God and say, God, I've got this that I'm going to give to you and you're going to bring me into your kingdom. God won't have that. That's what his problem was to start with. And so he won't have it. He said that I have made the way of salvation. An entire willingness to be saved in God's way. Not just in God's way, but the first part of that. An entire willingness, a recognition that it's God and only God that saves me from my sins needs to be understood. And so he goes on, he said, however outwardly religious or morally he may appear, are directly hostile to God. Even the good deeds unbelievers perform are not truly a fulfillment of God's law because they are produced by the flesh for selfish reasons and from a heart that is in rebellion. You see why it can't be good? We're rebellious. We're enmity. We're carnal-minded against God while we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Again, flip over just a few pages. Romans 5, and I want to read the first verse there. And it begins talking maybe on a different way. Instead of talking about the sin, now he's talking about how we're justified. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is someone that's having been born again, that's born again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to get away from that. He's there. He's always present. If his name's not said, he's called Him with a capital H. We know who he is. In, through, by Jesus Christ our Lord. No other way. No other way. God would have it no other way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's true salvation. That's saying it another different way. We don't see anything there, I don't think we did, about the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet it encompasses the blood of Jesus Christ. See, we can say we believe, we've repented, we're professors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these things can mean the same thing. Sometimes a professor is not always a true professor, but all are professors. But if we're talking about true saved people, they're professors and possessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the difference in the profession. We actually possess the Lord Jesus Christ. As He indwells us, we embrace Him. He abides in us, and we abide in Him. And so there's not just a profession that we are saved, but a possession or living with the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellowship with. That's what he's saying there. Having been justified, the Greek construction in its English translation underscores that justification is a one-time legal declaration with continuing results. Always stressing that, I think. I hope I'm always expressing that. We're saved one time, once, but because we're saved, you see a continuing influence of all that saved us in our lives. There's a persevering. We press on. We continue serving God. There's continuing results. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing is not just a one-time believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a continual believing on His Word, believing in His name, believing the things that God has said. It's a continual process that God works in us that gives us the assurance that we need that we are the children of the true and living God. That's true salvation. Peace with God, not a subjective internal sense of calm and serenity, but an external objective reality. God has declared Himself to be at war with every human being because of man's sinful rebellion against Him and His laws. Now, there's a statement. It's kind of contrary to God loves everybody. He said He's at war with everybody that's against Him. And that's true. But the first great result of justification is that the sinner's war with God is ended forever. That's a wonderful statement to understand. Scripture refers to the end of this conflict as a person's being reconciled to God. We talk about reconciliation. I go to 2 Corinthians a lot of times and talk about being ambassadors, and we have a ministry of reconciliation. And then that word of reconciliation is to tell others, be ye what? Reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. How are they going to be reconciled to God? In God's way. They're going to recognize His way of salvation. He's the only way. And so it said self, works, and merit must be entirely renounced. There's no room in God's economy when it comes to salvation for me, myself, and I, or anything that I could lay claim to. Anything that I lay claim to in and of myself is unrighteousness, is ungodliness, is sinfulness. But that which God has worked in me is what God sees. When He looks at you and He looks at me, He sees the blood of His Son covering us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to understand? Amen. That's the reason we can never be lost again. He sees that blood continually flowing, as it were, that we might understand that we're saved. Self, works, and merit must be entirely renounced. We must heartily surrender ourselves into the hands of Jesus to be washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, and sanctified by His Spirit, or we reject God's method of salvation. And I'm going to tell you, some would make this sound like it's just the simplest little thing in the world. And in one sense it is. But there's great depth to that one simplicity. We must understand that. We must understand it to understand the trueness of salvation, so that we be not deceived and that others be not deceived. But if we are willing to do this, and listen to this, there can be no doubt but God has been working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul said that to the church at Philippi. We'll talk about that probably again. The promise in our experience is then fulfilled. I believe it's Psalms 116. My people, or your people, shall be willing in the day of your power. When God gets ready to change our hearts, we'll be willing in the day of His power. That's called the effectual call of God. There's a call of God. There's a gospel call that goes out that all men can hear. And then there's the effectual call of God that saves a man out of his sins and into the bosom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's effectual. It never fails. That's what effectual means. So God effectually calls His elect. He effectually calls His children. Great mysteries there. But nonetheless, we have it in the Word of God. And we find that God has never failed in one thing. He can't. Why? Because He's God. There's none greater. There's not one molecule outside of God. If it is, that's not God. God controls it all. And it boggles our mind. But He has a plan of salvation. And God is busy working that plan out. Men and women being born again daily. You know, we don't see as much, it doesn't seem like. But I can assure you the plan of salvation marches on. And so we thank God for that. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. Well, we're not going to be rebellious. We're not going to say, oh, Lord, you gave me this salvation, now I'm going to be rebellious. No, that's not the way it works. Our nature's changed. Once we had an old nature that sinned against God, now we have a new nature that wants to serve God and will serve God willingly. That is, not against our will, but because of the will that He's placed within us. Fallen human nature will not approve of God's plan, it never will, which makes man nothing and Christ all in all. I've said it many times, we'll pay for our sins two ways. Either Christ will pay for your sin or you will pay for your sin. If Christ pays for your sin, heaven's our home. If we pay for our sin, hell and damnation for all eternity is what we deserve. We all deserve that, but because of the mercy and grace of God, because He has made salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, then we're spared from that terrible, terrible punishment. Fallen human nature will not approve of God's plans, which makes man nothing and Christ all in all, nor will the carnal mind accept salvation on any such terms. Consequently, if we are willing, heartily willing to be saved from wrath through Him and prove that willingness by our conduct, we doubtless have the Holy Spirit in us. So you see how that goes hand in hand? We're proving that we're saved. How? By the way we live our lives. By the way we act. By the way we treat others. All right, fifthly, we've come to quickly, and I'll go through this one. If in addition to this, we are made honest and sincere, and being sensible of the ignorance of our minds and deceitfulness of our hearts, we come to the light of God's Word and to His glorious throne, praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Isn't that a constant prayer that we pray? We may not pray it exactly like that. Lord, that which is true, seal it in me. Just remind me and give me the grace to walk in that. And that which is false, that which is ungodly, that which brings shame to your name, purge it out, no matter what it takes to purge it out. We want it purged out of our systems. Why? Because we love God. Why do we love God? John said we love God because He what? First loved us, didn't He? If God didn't first love us, you know what's going to happen? We'll never love Him. Never love Him. Because we hate Him in our sins. And so we love God because He first loved us. There's a sincerity there and an honesty. Lord, make it right. Make me right. I want to bring honor and glory to your name. You've called me with a holy calling to be a holy person, to be a witness in the earth for you, that I might tell others of your greatness and your power. Make me that person. Let others see Christ in me. I don't care anything about me. Let them see Christ in me, that they might desire Him, and that they might be saved. And we know people. We know some of our loved ones that are not saved. We prayed for them for years, countless years. And we still pray and we have hope, because God is a God of hope. And that's why we don't just give it up. Well, I guess you're just not going to answer those prayers. We wouldn't dare give it up. That makes us pray even harder, even more. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on them just like you had mercy on me. The sincere Christian dreads deception and desires to make his calling and election sure. He desires that. He shuns presumption. David said, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. And it sounds like such a simple little prayer, you know. Lord, keep me from presumption. You know what that means? That means, Lord, keep me from presuming that I know your will when I really don't know your will. I want to be kept from that. Because if I'm not kept from that, I'm going to go down the wrong road. You see? Keep me from presumptuous things, thinking that I know something and I really don't know it. Keep me from that. He shuns presumption and would avoid the possibility of mistake. He therefore bears his conscience to the Word of God and would not play the hypocrite upon any consideration. Honesty and sincerity of heart in reference to our eternal concerns is a most important blessing. None possesses it but those who are called, chosen, and faithful. And who is that? That's every Christian. Every Christian. Maybe manifest that much sometime. Maybe manifest that much sometime. Would to God it was manifest that much. That much all the time. It's where it needs to be manifest all the time. But those who are called, chosen, and faithful, and if we are made honest in this sense, it is the grace of God which brings salvation that has made us so, and it is clear we are called with a holy calling. Turn to 1 Peter and we'll close with this. 1 Peter, I'm going to tell you, Peter was a sight. he was just like we are a lot of times. But I'm telling you, when you go to reading in his writings, that little epistle back there, 1 and 2 Peter, you know somebody that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes his mercy and describes what he's done and what he can do for the unsaved sinner. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter in the first chapter. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I tell you, I challenge anybody to see how a person can be lost after reading a statement like that. He said, God's going to keep you that way. In this you greatly rejoice. Of course we do. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is that? The salvation of your souls. What marvelous words the Holy Spirit has placed on Peter's heart as he wrote to these that were dispersed because of the persecution. We'll turn to 2 Peter in the first chapter. There's much more I could say. Homework is 1 and 2 Peter this week. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'm going to tell you, this thing about knowledge is connected with salvation very, very closely. There are no completely ignorant children of God. They may not know how to explain doctrinal issues. They may not know how to put it in words that theologians would use, but they know what went on in their hearts. They know the nucleus of what has happened. I'm a sinner. I understand what a sinner is. And Jesus saved this sinner. And they understand to a certain amount what that means, that Jesus paid for my sins. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Now listen to what he says, and I'll close. Fruitful growth in the faith. Here we go. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the what? Knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. And listen to what he says in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, understanding what he just said, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, God loves us more than we could ever fathom. We understand His love to a certain degree, but we don't understand the vastness of that love yet. One day, we will, in its perfection and its beauty. But that doesn't keep us from trying to understand it more and more. And He speaks to us as His people a lot about knowledge. You need knowledge. And when you get knowledge, you want to add to your faith virtue. And virtue knowledge. And that's going to enable you to persevere. And all these graces that you add yourself is what I want you to be. I want you to be the kind of person I want you to be, a child of the living God. And I'm going to put you out there on display so others will know. You profess to be a child of mine. I want them to see that. And I want them to examine you, to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's why he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about this salvation that we've been given. One of the evidences is that we continue to prove God's love through the knowledge of the Word of God, that others might see Christ. They might come to Him. He has His arms wide open. He says, anyone that comes to Me, I'll save them. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, you come to Me, I'm not going to cast you out. Charles Spurgeon said one time, whoever heard of anybody coming to Jesus Christ that Jesus cast out? I loved that when he said that. Because God has drawn them with that irresistible calling, with that irresistible grace. And we come as unworthy as we know we are, knowing we're deserving of a just condemnation and damnation forever apart from God. And yet, one of the greatest miracles happens. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Forever to be a child of the King, to bring glory to His name. God bless you to understand that. It was my prayer for Christ's sake.